If you want to turn to Matthew chapter 9, we'll read in Matthew 9, starting at verse 9 to verse 17. Matthew 9 to 17. As Jesus went out from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," he told him. And Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but those who are ill. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have come not to call the righteous, but sinners." Then John's disciples came and asked him, "How is it that we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?" Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom is taken from them. Then they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth onto an old garment, for the patch will pull away from the garment, making the tear worse. Neither do people pour new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the skins will burst, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved." If I make the statement that Jesus is friend of sinners, does that statement come as a surprise to you? Jesus, friend of sinners. I think we rightly often think of Jesus as saviour of sinners, of course. And we should remember, like we saw a couple of weeks ago, that Jesus isn't just saviour, but Jesus is also Lord. You can't have him be one and not the other. We thought about that in terms of the cost of discipleship. If you want to follow Jesus, if you declare that you are following Jesus, if you want him as your saviour, then you've got to take him as your Lord and live in obedience to him. But I wonder whether Jesus being friend of sinners is something that you really believe. Maybe we think, well, Jesus could be acquaintance of sinners, maybe. But friend of sinners, nah, that doesn't really seem right. Or maybe we think of Jesus as reluctant rescuer of sinners. He has to save sinners because, well, that's what he's like. But does he really want to do it? Does he really delight in doing it? Well, the passage that lies before us, Matthew 9, verses 9 to 17, we find that Jesus is a compassionate friend of sinners. These sinners loved to be around Jesus. And he welcomed them and he gave time to them. I think as we look at these verses, we'll find that statement, Jesus, friend of sinners, which is part of a hymn too, we could have sung that tonight, which we didn't, but that statement is a true statement. And these verses would emphasize that fact. First of all, look at what happens when Jesus comes by the tax collector's booth where Matthew is sitting. He says to Matthew, "Come and follow me." And Matthew immediately gets up and follows Jesus. But the key thing to know about Matthew is his job. He's a tax collector. And in those days, tax collectors were scum. Tax collectors were traitors. Tax collectors collected taxes on goods that crossed over borders on behalf of the Romans. And the system that was involved in that was very easy for tax collectors to manipulate so they could line their own back pockets by taking percentages or bribing traders for favours. And so I imagine that for most tax collectors, dirty looks, cold shoulder, abuse hurled across the street, all of that kind of stuff would have been part and parcel of Matthew's life. He'd have just been used to it. People not wanting to be near him, people calling him all sorts of names under the sun because he was a tax collector. But as Jesus comes by his booth, Jesus says to Matthew, the tax collector, "Follow me." As we read that, it's supposed to surprise us. We're supposed to think, why would Jesus want a tax collector with him? That's not going to make him very popular. Nobody's going to want to be around Jesus when there's a tax collector with him. But it's also not just a surprise. When Matthew drops it all and follows Jesus, what else does then Jesus do? Jesus goes to Matthew's house. And when he goes to Matthew's house, he shares a meal not just with Matthew, but a whole bunch of other tax collectors and sinners. And to recline at the table with somebody in those days, to share a meal with somebody, it was a big deal. He didn't just do it with anybody. He didn't just gather with random people, especially not the dubious types that we're talking about here, and share a meal with them. Because you took your place at the table and reclined on the floor, because that was how they did it. You only did that with people you respected, with people who were your friends or your family, people who you accepted. And yet Jesus here is found eating in Matthew's house, who is a tax collector, with more tax collectors and more sinners. People nobody else really wanted to hang out with. And so unsurprisingly, the Pharisees see this and they question. They question the disciples, why? Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Verse 11. Now, we also need to realize something before we go a little bit further. I think sometimes in our heads, maybe the Pharisees have become a bit like the pantomime villain. They walk on stage and we go, boo, Pharisees. Like we kind of think the Pharisees are the obvious bad guys. But actually, they weren't the bad guys in their society to a lot of people. They were really well respected. The Pharisees, most people would have looked and gone, oh man, there's the Pharisees. We better be on our best behavior around them. These are the good guys. These are the upstanding citizens. These are our religious leaders. The Jesus Storybook Bible wonderfully calls them the super extra holy people. And that's how they would have been seen. That's what the society would have looked at and seen when they saw the Pharisees. These guys look like the godly ones. These guys look like the morally righteous one. Nobody in their society is looking at the Pharisees and thinking they're some kind of joke. Yes, they're strict. Yes, they've got high standards, but they are leaders. And if they had an issue with you, you would listen. Because you'd be worried that if you didn't listen, there'd be trouble down the line for you. Their question to Jesus' disciples about Jesus' behavior implies that they think Jesus is bordering on being unclean, basically. He's hanging out with tax collectors. He's eating with sinners. In their mind, Jesus is now guilty by association. Jesus is hanging out with the lowlifes. And the question is then, who are the lowlifes today? Who are the equivalent in our society? Who nowadays would be those ones that, if it was today and Jesus was here and there was a bunch of Pharisees, who would they look at and say, well, Jesus shouldn't be there? Maybe it's the prostitutes, maybe it's the drug dealers, maybe it's the abusers, maybe it's those who laze around refusing to work, maybe it's drunken yobs, maybe it's criminals, so on and so forth. Let's say, for example, I, as the pastor of the church, am seen or photographed with a local newspaper having a coffee and a bacon sandwich with a heroin addict in the cafe down at Hardwick Shops. What's the initial reaction? If that's on the front page of the Gazette, what do you think? The Pharisees didn't think Jesus should be where he was. They didn't think he should be in Matthew's house, and they definitely didn't think he should be sat down or reclining, eating with these tax collectors and sinners. They don't think he should be spending that kind of quality time in the presence of that kind of people. Question is then, are there places that we think Christians should not be? People that we think Christians should not be seen with, and especially not sat down sharing food with? Who are the fringes of society in general? Who does the general public think they're on the fringe? Maybe it's illegal immigrants. Maybe it's people who are homeless. What about the people who most of society would presume are on a blacklist for the religious? Maybe it's the LGBTQ plus community. Maybe it's violent criminals. Maybe it's shady businessmen. Who are the people that we personally would feel most uncomfortable sat next to if they happened to pull up a chair next to us at our next Bring and Share church lunch? And who's in the right here? Is Jesus right to do this, or are the Pharisees right to criticise? And we know the obvious answer is Jesus is in the right to do this, because Jesus was perfect. He never sinned. So if Jesus wasn't sinning or doing anything wrong by sitting and eating with Matthew and all of these tax collectors and sinners, the question we've got to ask is, where do we sit? Are we with Jesus? Or do we have the same attitude as the Pharisees? Do we think there should be people who are in a category where we go, we're not going to give them the time of day? Have we fallen into a trap of thinking that to be holy, to follow God, we've got to cut ourselves off from anyone and anything that is not holy? In other words, have we adopted effectively a monk-like mentality? The way to stay holy, put ourselves in a nice sealed box away from anyone and anything that is unholy? Do we sit and criticise or question other Christians who get alongside people whose lives are a mess, who seem as far away from Jesus as they possibly could be, those who are obviously living in outright rebellion against God? We might never express that verbally the way the Pharisees do here, but is that what's going on in our heads? Is the way that we talk about certain groups of people problematic in light of the Pharisees' attitude here? Is the way that we react in the presence of those people problematic? How would we treat them if they walked through the doors right now? How would we treat them if they moved in next door on our street? That matters, see? Our attitude towards those people matter because Jesus here moves towards them in love. Jesus doesn't say, hold on a minute, just wait at the door. Once you've confessed and repented, then you can sit at the table. No, no, these are welcomed in. They sit or they recline, they eat with Jesus. Jesus moves towards them in their sin and rebellion. He obviously doesn't approve of their sin and rebellion because his answer to the Pharisees clarifies that. But he moves towards them in here. His compassion to these people is obvious. Now look at his reply to the Pharisees. And let's see in his reply if we can see some of the same attitude in ourselves. Verse 12 into 13. It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but those who are ill. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. The first bit is stating the obvious, right? Healthy people don't need a doctor. Sick people do need a doctor. Now you might sit and go, well, at the minute, Matt, it's hard enough getting any kind of appointment with my GP. There's no way I'd be ringing up at 8 o'clock in the morning, waiting in a queue to get a booking just to turn up and tell the doctor I'm okay. I wouldn't be that stupid. I'm fighting fit. I don't need to go to the doctor. If you did do that, the doctor might question your sanity, but he might just at least think you're a time waster. Why would you bother going if you're okay? So Jesus might state the obvious, but that second bit at the beginning of verse 13 is brutal. Jesus says to the Pharisees, now remember who they are. These are well-read, really clever, studious guys. And he says to them, go away and learn. That's like me going away and saying to somebody with a PhD, go away and learn. I ain't got one, by the way. So like, it's that kind of, go away and learn. I mean, come on, the Pharisees are going to go, what? Go away and learn. All we do is go away and learn. What do you think you're saying? I mean, you would think Jesus is stirring up a nest of vipers here, isn't he? He's poking the bear. He's telling these proud men, these religious elite, that they've missed the point. Missed the point of the very thing that they would claim expertise in, the Old Testament. He says, look, go away and learn. Why? Because they've missed the heart of the matter. And he quotes to them from Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. And he says, mercy is more important than sacrifices. In other words, he's saying to the Pharisees, look, you can carry out all the sacrifices you want. You can do all of the religious ritual that you want. You can do everything that, in a sense, God has commanded you. But if you lack mercy, none of it matters. And the context of Hosea 6 verse 6 is that the people who Hosea is speaking to, or the Lord is speaking to through Hosea, are Israelites, are Jewish people who have become apostate. They're not worshipping God. They're going through the motions, but their hearts are far away. They have wandered away. And Jesus is saying to the Pharisees of his day, you are like them. You are like the rest of your ancestors back in the time of Hosea. You think all it matters is going through the motions, but actually, mercy is more important than sacrifices. Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, you might look good, you might be seen to be doing all the right things, but your hearts are dark and hard. I mean, they've come at Jesus thinking they've got him here. They do this on multiple occasions. They've come to Jesus thinking, we've got him. He sat down with tax collectors and sinners. We're going to confront him and he's going to be seen to be the one who's doing it wrong. And Jesus absolutely catches them with a sucker punch. They've come accusing him. They've come questioning his actions. They're trying to get one over him. But just when they think they've got the upper hand, Jesus floors them. Go and learn, he says. Mercy is greater than sacrifice. Your hearts are in the wrong place. You need to learn what God, the God you claim to serve and worship, has always been ultimately wanting. And then he tells them why. Why does Jesus tell them that they've challenged him in the wrong way and with the wrong thing? For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. See, the sick need a doctor. Jesus knows that. He says, if you're well, you don't need a doctor. If you're sick, you do need a doctor. And Jesus has healed the sick. We've just seen that a few times in Matthew's gospel. Now he says, sinners need mercy, and I have come to mercifully save them. That's what Jesus has come to do, to save and befriend sinners. Didn't Jesus say, look, I didn't come to pat people on the back who think they've got it all sorted. I didn't come to cozy up to the do-gooders who think they're all right in God's sight. I am the sin doctor, Jesus is saying. I have come for people who know they're not okay. I've come for people who know that they need me. They know they've done loads wrong. They know they're not worthy. They know because the religious elite make them feel about this big. And they know they need Jesus. And in Jesus, they find someone who's willing to listen, someone who will sit and eat with them, someone who will treat them with compassion. And so the question comes to us again, where are we on this? Where are we as people? Do we think, well, I'm pretty decent, morally on track. Jesus just needs to clean me up a little bit and I'll be fine. I'm not that bad. If Jesus could just give me a bit of a leg up, I'd be there. Or do we realise, like the sinners and tax collectors who come and sit and eat with Jesus, that we are desperately sick? That as human beings, we are completely unable to reach God's standards. We are spiritually lost and spiritually hopeless. Do we realise that without Jesus, we are helpless, we are terminally sin-sick, we are flatlining? But Jesus comes and he is full of mercy. And Jesus comes and he is full and overflowing with compassion. And Jesus comes and he is bursting with grace. He knows our deepest need is salvation from sin. And he meets our greatest need with mercy and grace. Jesus is the surgeon who knows how to perform the heart transplant that we need. And he's all scrubbed up and gowned and ready to do it if we lay on the operating table and allow him to carry it out. And another thing I think we need to think about in light of these first few verses is this. How are we reflecting Jesus' attitude towards people as a church? Because there are a lot of people in society who just don't think church is for them. I had somebody say to me the other day, would I be able to come to your church? When's the service? And I said, it's 10:30 in the morning. They're like, is anybody allowed to come? I said, yeah. Oh, because I'm not, you know, I'm not a Baptist and I'm not very religious, but could I come? I said, yeah, of course you can come. Anybody can come. But see, the mentality in even asking the question is, church is not for me. People make the presumption that church is not for them. A lot of people presume that when the church finds out about who they are and what they like, the church will frown upon them. And yes, a lot of these are preconceived ideas. Some of them come from the media. Some of them, though, come from past experience about who is in the church. And they look and go, I'm not like them. I can't go in. But we also have to be brutally honest with ourselves. Some people have wrong presumptions, but some people's presumptions will be correct by the way they've been treated in the past. And we have to be brutally honest with ourselves and say, look, have we contributed to that kind of thinking by the way we do church, by the way we behave, by our actions and our attitudes? And if we have, we need to repent of that and change. Do people see this church building as a place where they'll be welcomed and met with compassion? Do people see us and our church as a place where they won't be judged on appearance or according to what they've done, but a place where they'll be treated as human beings made in the image of God with dignity and with value? They should. And if they don't, we've got to ask why. Why don't they think that will happen? And like I say, where we know that we've done that wrong in the past, either as individuals or as a church, we simply need to repent, ask for forgiveness, and the Spirit's help to change. That's the first conversation. But there's another question, isn't there? Look back down at verse 14. John the Baptist's disciples come and they go straight to Jesus with a question about fasting. How is it that we and the Pharisees and their disciples fast often, but your disciples do not fast? It's likelihood at this point that the Pharisees probably fasted twice a week. It wasn't required by the law, but it was something they did in addition. And along with fasting, they probably spent most of that time looking pretty somber and mournful. With that being the context, Jesus responds with three examples. Doesn't give a straight answer in a sense. He doesn't say, well, we just don't bother fasting. He gives three pictures. The first one is a wedding. And Jesus says, basically, I'm the bridegroom and I'm here. And if you're at a wedding, you don't fast while the bridegroom's there. You feast. It's only one letter different, but it's a big difference. You feast. You don't fast. Nobody goes to a wedding and doesn't eat. But it's not just a nice illustration, because by picking up this picture, Jesus is actually taking on an identity for himself. By calling himself the bridegroom, Jesus is identifying himself with the Lord, the God of Israel. So listen to Isaiah 54, verse 5 and 6. For your maker is your husband. The Lord Almighty is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He is called the God of all the earth. The Lord will call you back as if you were a wife deserted and distressed in spirit. A wife who married you and won't be rejected, says the Lord. So who is the bridegroom here? The husband? It's God. Isaiah 62 verses 4 to 5. No longer will they call you deserted or your name be desolate, but you will be called Hephzibah and your land will be called Beulah. For the Lord will take delight in you and your land will be married. As a young man marries a young woman, so will your builder marry you. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so your God will rejoice over you. Again, Jesus picking up this picture and saying, while the bridegroom is here, they're not going to fast. He's saying, I am the Messiah. I am God's promised king. I am the Lord here with his people. Jesus is picking up and saying, while I'm here on earth, it's a time for joy and feasting, not mourning and fasting. Because the kingdom of God has come. I am the king and I'm here. That's the first picture. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He takes the opportunity to teach some further truth to John the Baptist's disciples. The other two pictures might sound a little bit detached in this, but when we see what they mean, we'll see why they follow on. He picks up clothing and wineskins. Now, the original 501 Levi jeans that my dad used to buy were called shrink to fit. Anybody else have a pair of shrink to fit Levi's? Yeah, Malcolm, shows the age. But shrink to fit, you can still buy them, I think, but not as often. But they were the ones to buy, shrink to fit. So you had to buy them like an inch bigger on the waist and 2 inches longer on the legs. And then you'd wash them and they'd shrink and they'd be the right size. But obviously nowadays that's just too complicated and too much hassle and time. So we just buy them to fit. They're pre-shrunk, right? But you used to get 501 Levi's shrink to fit. And as well, my dad would always say, when ripped jeans started coming in the 90s, first coming in the 90s, he was like, why buy ripped jeans? Just wear your own holes into them, is what my dad would say, because that's what he used to do with his. Wear them in, then you've got holes in them and they look cool. Anyway, it'd be no good if you did wear a hole into your now shrunk 501s and you put a pair of unshrunk patches on it. You know, because the other thing that was cool, apparently, is my dad used to have jeans with patches in them with all sorts of underneath it anyway. But if you put an unshrunk piece of cloth onto those pre-shrunk now denim jeans and you wash them, what happens? Bigger hole. No hole covered. Problem worse than before. That's what Jesus is saying here. Can't put something new that's unshrunk on something old that's shrunk. Kind of obvious, right? You've probably done it at some point in the past, maybe. And then he picks up a thing of wine and makes the same point, but with a different thing. So he says, you don't put new wine into old wineskins. Why? Because the old wineskins that they would have used were made out of animal skin. You'd pour wine into it. The wine would ferment. The skin would stretch. You'd drink and it'd be done. But after that, the wineskin would become brittle. And so if you put new wine into it and let it ferment in there, it would just rip the skin and then you've got no wine and no wineskin. They'd be wasted. What's Jesus saying? Sounds just a bit random, innit? Jesus, why are you talking about clothes and wine? What's this got to do with anything? Jesus is saying, the problem you've got is, my teaching is new. and it is incompatible with these old ways. It is particularly incompatible with the way the Pharisees were living out the Jewish religion and understood it and practiced it. Now, let's be clear on this. From the rest of the Old Testament, from the rest of the Bible, we can say that Jesus isn't saying the Old Testament is irrelevant. Because if it was, we wouldn't have whole Bibles, we'd just have the New Testament, we'd get rid of the rest. Jesus also isn't saying that his new teaching contradicts the Old Testament, because God's word is consistent from beginning to end. But what he's saying is that now he has come, now that he is on the scene, now that he is here, there is a new way of doing things. He is fulfilling and replacing the old system. We know from scripture elsewhere too that Jesus comes and says, actually, all of the Old Testament is about me. Read the end of Luke as he walks on the road to Emmaus. It says, beginning with Moses, he showed them from all of the law and the prophets how the Messiah was to come and die and rise again. Jesus said, look, everything, all the rituals, all the sacrifices, all the promises, they're ultimately about me. So now that I'm here, there's a new covenant, there's a new system, there's a new way of doing things. Rightly understood, you will see how I fulfill and now bring a new covenant. And actually, Jesus is really saying, if you understood the Old Testament properly, you'd see that this was predicted. Jesus is saying, look, you can't just add me into the mix. You can't have me on your own terms. You can't just rearrange things a little bit to add a Jesus block into your Lego house or whatever it might be. Jesus is saying, look, you want me, it is going to radically change everything. And that's just Jesus' claims full stop, isn't it, for life. It's Jesus' teaching. Jesus' demands are so huge and so different from anything else that if we want to follow Jesus, we need to get rid of everything and start from scratch. In my house, the girls all love the Bake Off. I don't know if you watch the Bake Off. And amazingly, more often you think, I haven't seen that much of it, but the number of times the bakers make a hash of some of the challenges is quite a lot, considering these are like the cream of the crop. The pressure gets to them and they make mistakes, like they miss out ingredients from a cake. It's not that many. Even I know there's not that many ingredients in a cake, but somehow they miss one out, and so they go, right, that one has, scrap it all, they put it all in the bin. Or the thing I seem to have heard all the time this time when I come in and they're in the middle of watching it is people splitting their buttercream. And you can't just then add more stuff into it to get it back. Once it's split, it's split. You've got to bin it. Wipe the bowl out. Start again. It's a bit like that with Jesus. We can't decide. We've made a bit of a mess. I'll just add a little bit of Jesus in and fix it. That's not how it works. Or again, to use another Bake Off reference. Look at me using Bake Off references rather than football references. They bang on the Bake Off about flavour combinations and flavour profiles and whatever it might be, right? Some work, some don't. See, Jesus isn't the key extra flavour to add in to complete your religious profile. Jesus has to be all or nothing. So maybe we've tried a little bit of Jesus in our life while trying to keep also the rule-keeping element and this superstition element to our lives. Maybe we've thought, I'll try a bit of Jesus when life is tough, but when life is okay and everything's hunky-dory, I'll just crack on without him. Maybe we've tried to have a little bit of Jesus when the life is out of control over here. But when it comes to money, or when it comes to possessions, or when it comes to our image, or when it comes to where we work or where we live, well, Jesus can keep his nose out of that. That's nothing to do with him. That's out of bounds. He can have my religious life on a Sunday. He can have a midweek evening. But the rest of my life, well, no. I don't want Jesus in there. Or maybe you sat there this evening and think, well, I'm not a Christian, so this is all new to me about Jesus. Maybe you're hedging your bets then. Maybe you're thinking, well, salvation, life after death, it might be there, it might not be, so I'll take what you're saying, Matt. I'll listen a little about Jesus. Maybe I'll even come along to your church. It doesn't seem that bad. Because if the Bible is correct, if I've had a little bit of Jesus, then when I do die, then God might say, oh yeah, you had a little bit of Jesus, I'll let you into a little bit of heaven. Doesn't really matter what else I've done, you know, I've had a little bit of Jesus. Maybe we're trying to have a foot in both camps. Jesus is saying it's not possible. It's got to be all or nothing. It's got to be everything or nothing. You're either on Jesus' side or you're not on Jesus' side. Jesus is either Lord of all or he's not Lord at all. Because Jesus offers something unique, something exclusive. We either take him at his word or we don't. We can't pick and mix. Now, I'm old enough to remember Woolworths Pick and Mix. Anybody remember Woolworths Pick and Mix?
Yeah.
Yes, Woolworths Pick and Mix, Grayson. Woolworths wasn't there, but Pick and Mix is still a thing. You know, pick a bit here, a bit there. You just can't do that with Jesus. I love Pick and Mix. You can't do that with Jesus, he's saying. You can't just pick me when you fancy having me and ignore me when you don't fancy having me. It's got to be my way or the highway, really, Jesus says. We can't keep our own ideas and just add his as an extra one. And so I think as we come to these verses in a close, this is the very last thing to say. I think we look at Jesus here and we have to look at what Jesus does and we have to look at what Jesus says. And if we already know him, we have to then ask for his help to follow in his footsteps. And if we don't know him, we have to realize that Jesus has to be all or nothing. There's no middle ground.